1 Samuel chapter 21 says that David took the showbread and gave it to his men to eat. But the law says that only the priests could eat of this bread. So how did David justify his action? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
We want to welcome you to another question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. This broadcast is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now let's get right to our questions. The first one says, I've recently been listening to your teaching on justification. You've made it very plain, and I agree with you almost totally. However, the way you teach this doctrine, works are involved. If I, by my volition of so-called free will, can make a decision for Christ as an unsaved sinner, then my free volition is a form of works. When I get to heaven, I could say that I had enough sense to believe in Jesus and end up in heaven. And poor old John Doe didn't exercise his faith, so he didn't. What do you think?
Now, here is another brother that's gone off on a tangent, and he's up to his ears in theology. Now, let's come back and look at just one simple little verse, and it ought to clear it up for us. Paul says in Ephesians here, this epistle to Ephesians is one that a great many ought to consider reading. It says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, notice that for just a moment. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Faith is. Faith is the gift of God. You can't have faith. You misunderstood. I should have elaborated a little bit more and said that even your faith is not something you can boast of, because that's a gift of God. Now, how about poor old John Doe? All right, let's go over on the free will side for just a moment. The scripture deals with that. Isaiah said, ho, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Do you ever drive down the highway or the freeway and look over the side and you see a great big billboard and on it is a Coca-Cola bottle that's buried in crushed ice and it looks so attractive and it just has one word there and that one word is thirsty? Question mark. And if you're thirsty, you'll drive off and get a Coca-Cola. Now the fellow said, well, I'm not thirsty. But the sign's there. And anybody can drive off the next off-ramp and go to the filling station there and get a Coca-Cola. And if he doesn't have the money to get a Coca-Cola, he couldn't get it. But he can get the water of life if he's thirsty, and he won't need any money. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye without money, without price. So the only requirement of the lost sinner is thirsty. And that's something that has to come from in him, a desire. A fellow years ago when I was pastor here, he wanted nothing to do with the church or with me or anybody else. And one day he came into my study. He'd been out on a night where he had been drunk and living it up. So he thought, and he says, I'm sick and tired of it all. He says, I want something better than this. Now, I don't know how to explain that to you, but he was thirsty. That is the only requirement in free will. And far as I can tell, you got to be thirsty to come to the water of life. And if you do, then you've given faith to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the way that it is. You can't even brag about your faith. So may I say that it would pay you to probably get a book on theology and read in the salvation section, the section on faith. And I think that a good theology would clear that up for you in a very real way.
We now move to a question that comes to us from a listener in Nashville, Tennessee, who writes, At what point during the end time events does the judgment seat of Christ occur? Is it just for the saints of the church age, or other saints from the tribulation period and from the Old Testament?
The first one you have is, at what point in the end time events does the judgment seat of Christ occur? And answer to that is that we assume it takes a place immediately after the rapture of the church. I think that we go into the presence of the Lord, and I think we go into the presence of the Lord for the judgment seat of Christ, that every man will receive the things done in the body. That's not for salvation, because you wouldn't be there if you weren't saved. Salvation is something that's already been settled. The question now is, what did you do down here for him? Did you do something worthy of a reward? And that will take place, I think, right after the rapture of the church. And it is just for the saints of the church, no others. And you ask about the tribulation saints. Well, they are not included in the church. They belong to that great company of Gentiles and Israel that has been saved in the past before the church began on Pentecost. They'll be saved after the church leaves the world. So they do not come in under this judgment at all.
The same listener has a second question, which reads, "My pastor said in one of his sermons that Jesus could have sinned but didn't. Later he said Jesus was chosen to be the Messiah because he chose as a child not to sin. He also said that the sin nature was not inherited, but that each individual chose to sin. Could you help me with this issue?"
Well, let me say that you definitely have a liberal pastor, very definitely a liberal. And the answer, of course, to the one, the Lord Jesus could have sinned, it means then, as long as that was possible, then your salvation and mine was in jeopardy, because if he'd sinned, he would not have been worthy to die for the sins of the world. And therefore, our salvation would be in jeopardy if he could have sinned. And then that raises the question, why was he tempted? Was it to try to break him down? No, the purpose of the testing was not to break him down. It was to prove that he couldn't be broken down. It was to prove that he could stand. Now, I think I can illustrate that. When I was a boy, we lived in West Texas, and we lived in a little town called Burnham. Now, it's not even on the map today, and when I went through there, I couldn't even find the town. It's all gone. All that's left there is a big tank that they water the cattle, and that's all that was there. But it was a little town, and right across the tracks of the Santa Fe, there was another place called Justiceburg. Justiceburg has made it. It is thriving. Still has one store, and it's there. Well, the Brazos River, and I think if I'm right in saying this, that it's the West Fork of the Brazos River that goes right by these two little places. Well, the Santa Fe had a bridge over the Brazos there. Now, the Brazos was a very unusual river. In summertime, you couldn't find enough moisture in the Brazos River to rust a shingle nail. But in the wintertime, I want to tell you that the Atlantic Ocean and Pacific Ocean looked like they'd met. It was a wide thing, and it was quite a stream, and many had been drowned in it. Well, the Santa Fe had a bridge there, and it was a wooden bridge, and after one of those storms, it washed the bridge out so that the Santa Fe had to come in and build a new bridge. And they were all summer building that bridge. They put steel in it this time and concrete in it, and it was a much better bridge, of course. And then the day came for them to test it. And they brought out two locomotives, and they put two locomotives on the bridge and tied the whistle down. And I want to tell you, for us, two whistles at one time was quite an experience. In our little town, we heard one whistle every now and then, but here two whistles, and they're both going at the same time, and they're both not stopping. They were going. So all of us gathered down at the bridge because that's where it was coming from. These engines were on the bridge across the Santa Fe. One of our brave citizens of our little town said to the engineer there, he says, "Why do you put the two engines on there? Are you trying to break the bridge down?" And the engineer, with that look on his face of being the all-knowing one, why, he said, "Of course not. We are not trying to break the bridge down." And he says, "Well, then why did you put the two engines on there?" Well, he said, "The two engines are put on there to prove that the bridge won't fall down this time, that the bridge will stand up." And so you see, there's different motives for testing things. You might want to test something in order to break it down. You might want to test something to prove it can't be broken down. And the Lord Jesus was tested to prove that he could not sin. And that is very important to get. And may I say, it's a dangerous doctrine to teach, I think, otherwise. And I trust that I've answered that. And it's nonsense to hear anyone say that he determined as a child that he would not sin and that he does not believe in inherited sin. Well, let me tell you, that little fella in the crib there that's, you know, doubled his fists and gets red in the face and screams at the top of his voice, you know why he's doing that? Because he inherited that from his papa. He inherited that from his old man. That's the reason the little fella is yelling like that. He's got that kind of a nature. Where'd he get that nature? He got the nature from his father, from his mother. And that's the reason that many of us bear resemblance to our parents. And a resemblance goes much past the physical, psychological. We know that. Many are like their parents in their actions. Well, they're also like them in the fact that they've got a sin nature. And as you know, Paul had a great deal to say about that sin nature over in Romans, and I hadn't intended to do this, but I think I'm going to just turn over to the Epistle to the Romans, and I think I'll go to the 4th chapter and read some verses there. It says, "What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So you see, we haven't done righteousness ourselves, and we can't even do right. We can't please God, and we're only justified by believing in the one who died for our sins. David wrote, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, we're told something about this sin nature that we have. In Adam, all die. Why do we all die in Adam? Well, because we got that nature. It came down from Adam through a long line to all of us. And we all are sinners in Adam. You're a sinner whether you know it or not. And so sin is inherent in every individual. I think we need to keep that in mind.
Our next letter comes to us from a listener in Houston, Texas, who asks, could you explain the meaning of Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, 23, and 25?
Philippians 1:21 reads, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I wish that you had been specific and had asked me some particular thing about that verse. But what Paul is doing here is giving his philosophy of Christian living. What did it mean for Paul to live the Christian life? Well, it was Christ. And since it was Christ, death would mean he'd go and be with Christ. And as he says down here, Father, that to go and be with Christ is far better. And that's your verse 23 you ask about. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's actually the best thing that can happen to any of us if the Lord does not come today, is for us to die today. That's right. That is the best thing that could happen to us. That's what Paul says. For me to go and be with Christ is far better. Then in verse 25, he says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul said it'd be better for him to stay. However, that is better for the Philippians because he could continue to instruct them.
Now, here's an interesting question from a listener in Selah, Washington, who writes, I have a friend who believes in Christ and all that is written about him, but he thinks he has been too mean to be saved. He has fallen into the hands of a cult that teaches reincarnation and that he will return and be given another chance. I've told him that there is only one way to salvation, but he continues to insist that he has been too mean. Could you provide me with some help to refute the cult's view of reincarnation?
Now, first of all, to answer your question directly, there is no scripture that will support any view of reincarnation. Reincarnation is a totally pagan and heathen teaching. It comes out of the East. Several of the religions of the East practice the belief, but they don't produce, of course, reincarnation. May I say to you, the scripture presents no way for you to believe that. Now, the scripture that is generally used, of course, is that of the fact that the witch of Endor brought up Samuel and he spoke to Saul. To begin with, this was entirely demonic. She was not a representative of the Lord at all. She was a representative of Satan. And the word that is used here is a word that means ventriloquist. In other words, she was able to duplicate the voice of Samuel. And of course, there are those today that are good at imitating the voices of other people. There was a man in California and a boy down in Florida that used to imitate my teaching on the book of Jonah. I never heard either one of them, but I was told by those that did that they gave a good representation and it sounded just like me. Well, I wasn't reincarnated. It is just a question of ventriloquism, of somebody being able to duplicate another person's voice. And evidently, the demon world helped this old witch out, and she was able to produce the voice of Samuel. The word that's used here in the record is that of ventriloquist. And the record of it is given in 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter, beginning at verse 7. And I'm not going into that at all because I've done that several times before, and it is very clear that it was not Samuel that she brought up to begin with. You don't think God would just let any demonic woman bring Samuel back. Well, she was able to bring back his voice very well. There's, as you know, a comedian that imitates former President Nixon, and he does a fair job of it, and it always, of course, gets a laugh, but this was a little bit more serious here, but it was nothing in the world but a duplication, and the Bible gives no basis for that. And you can tell these people that they are totally wrong in expecting that, and that now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, you'll be saved. And if you attempt to wait to another time, why, you'll not be saved. And to say you're too mean, may I say to you, that's to beg the point. The Lord Jesus came in the world to save sinners, not righteous people. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the worst sinners already been saved. Saul of Tarsus, because of his enmity against Christians and the fact that he was responsible for the murder of many of them, why, before his conversion, he called himself the chief of sinners. Now, if the chief of sinners has already been saved, these friends of yours are not the chief of sinners, and the chief has been saved, so they can be saved. May I say, I would just put it on the line to them, they're begging the point. They don't want to make a decision, and it rests entirely on them now. And if they are waiting for a reincarnation, why, they may come back as a pig or come back as a skunk or something like that. So if I were there, I wouldn't take that kind of a chance. I'd take the advantage of the fact that today is the day of salvation.
Our final question comes to us from a listener in Williamsburg, Virginia, who says, please explain how David would justify eating the showbread that was taken from before the Lord, as in 1 Samuel 21.
The reason that David could eat the showbread was, as he stated, that when there were people out there that were hungry, his men were hungry, and that showbread was all that was available, keeping them from starving, then the showbread became just common bread. And may I say, I think that is true. I think many times that we use pious excuses for not doing some very practical things that should be done. I find it true of helping, for instance. I remember when I was pastor of the Church of the Open Door that a man came in that was a drunkard and he needed real help. And one of members of the staff dismissed him. He said, it's nothing in the world but a drunk. You can't do anything for him. Well, you can do something for him, and you should do something for him. So we had a fund that we wouldn't give money to anybody because we knew he'd go right down and buy some more wine. He was a regular wino. So I took him down to a restaurant and had quite a little talk with him. Found out he was a college graduate. And tried to present the gospel, and he thanked me at the end and said that he was going to become a Christian, but he said, as you can see, my condition right now, I can't even think straight, and he promised that he would come back. Well, I saw him in the service at the church several times. I never got to speak to him again, and I don't know the future of the man, but the point is that it's so easy today to take a pious attitude. And that's what some of David's men, why, that is showbread. That has been dedicated to the Lord. That's on the Lord's table. David says, well, pass the bread. I've got some men here that are starving. And that makes it very common bread in a case like that. That's a practical application, may I say to you, of spiritual truth. And it's a good example, by the way.
We hope that you were able to glean spiritual truths from Dr. McGee's practical teaching and answers that you heard today. If you're still searching for an answer or insightful teaching on an issue that you're concerned about, then we'd like to send you a copy of our resource catalog. To get your copy, call us anytime and leave a voicemail message with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. One title you might want to think about is Dr. McGee's book, Through His Spirit. It's a collection of his best sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We'd like to remind you to tune into the Through the Bible radio program every weekday on this station as we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through Scripture. We provide notes and outlines for these studies, which can be sent to you by mail or downloaded for free from our website. Now, before we go, let's not forget our 30-day prayer journey. Today, we've traveled to Tamil Nadu at the very southern tip of India. Our prayer is that God would draw hearts and minds to Him through our Bible teaching broadcasts. You can learn more by clicking on World Prayer Today when you go to our website. To reach us, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or visit us online at www.ttb.org. Now we leave you with a prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Sin hath left the crimson stain. Be washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.